what a great hymn. Someone suggested, you know, it was written by Charles Wesley, that great hymn. There were two great preachers at that time, John Wesley and, of course, Mr. Whitfield. And someone suggested that probably he wrote that hymn after listening to Mr. Whitfield preach, because Mr. Whitfield and John Wesley had two different views on when it came to theology. And Charles Wesley in this hymn is certainly on track when it comes to a good grasp of New Testament theology. What a hymn of praise to God. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're beginning our reading this morning in verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. Here we begin a new section on the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section, our Lord expounds the relationship of the child of God in two aspects. He gives his own positive aspect of the law of God, and then he contrasts his exposition with the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. So let us read, beginning at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say Thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first. That's priority. That's priority, friends. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now may the Lord speak to our hearts and bless his word to us. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we bow in thy holy presence. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who could with authority say, but I say unto thee, because not only is he the one who gave the commandment, but he's the one who can rightly interpret it unto us. Deliver us, our Father, from taking the least of the commandments and teaching men to disobey them, either by word or by action. For thy word declares, they shall be the least in the kingdom. On the other hand, may we do and may we keep thy law. For this purpose did you save us and give the Holy Spirit to indwell us, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So accomplish thy work in us and through us, to the honor and glory and praise of thy dear Son. Amen. There is a sense in which the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, from verse 21 of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7, is an elaboration of the fundamental principle that is found in verse 20. Except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, our Lord shows this in terms of a true exposition of the law over against the false exposition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now when you come to chapter 6, he shows the true nature of fellowship with God against the false teaching and practice of the Pharisees. That's what you have in chapter 6. Then when you come to chapter 7, our Lord shows true righteousness as it views itself, and it is contrasted to that which is taught and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. It is quite interesting when you examine the reoccurring words that are found in chapter 5, from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Time and again our Lord says, ye have heard that it hath been said to them of old time, or by them of old time. I prefer the to them of old time. But nevertheless, our Lord quotes this, and then he adds, but I say unto you, but I say unto you, but I say unto you, giving the importance of that which he speaks unto them. So you have this in verse 21, again in verse 27, again in verse 31, again in verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. But I say unto you, how important are the words of our Lord. First of all, we want to look at the condition of the people at this particular time. When the scriptures were read at this particular time, the people, many of them, did not understand what was read unto them. When the scribes read it, they read the scriptures in the Hebrew tongue. But we must remember that when the children of Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, where they had been for 70 years, you read about their return in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, and in the book of Zechariah. When they returned, they had forgotten much of the Hebrew tongue, and they had taken up the Aramaic and the Chaldee tongue of the people in whose land they were in captivity. And therefore, when someone read the Hebrew scriptures, they could not read the Hebrew text themselves. Now, it was the duty of the learned men, the scribes in particular, to supply the people with a plain and simple translation of the Word of God in either Chaldee or Aramaic, the language that they understood. But the proud and the selfish rabbis were concerned not with the glory of God and with the good of the people, but rather with the exaltation of their own order. It was like the Church of Rome before the Protestant Reformation. Very few people in the land in Europe could read Latin and understand Latin. But the church read the scriptures in Latin, and they spoke in Latin. And therefore the common people got nothing out of the message. And you and I don't know the cost to have the Word of God in our own language. Every Christian should read the life of William Tyndale, what he went through in order that every plowman and every person in the land of England could read the scriptures in their own language. It cost him his life, but he got the job done, beloved. And there are many others. It was sin to read the scriptures in your own language. The Roman Church snuffed out the life of William Tyndale, but he had translated the scriptures before it took place. Now, when we come to a passage like this, you have heard that it has been said of them of old time. But I say unto you, we need balance in our lives today, just as they needed balance in those days. You see, there's a class of people today who make a fetish out of that which is modern, and despise anything that is old. And I think we need a balance here. We have to be careful lest we make a fetish out of anything that's modern. But then, on the other hand, there's a certain type of mind, you see, which is strongly attached to the antique, and which venerates hoary traditions. Antiquity, friends, is no infallible mark of true doctrine. No infallible mark. What is? If that which is modernism, then if that which is antiquism, what is? Thus saith the Lord. That is. That is. Our Lord here takes a place of authority. And he says, but I say unto you. Now a person can be modern and have the thus saith the Lord. A person may lay a hold of that which the ancients have said, like the writings of the Puritans or the writings of the early brethren. And I love them. But just because Darby said something doesn't mean that it's right. Or just because John Owen said something, it doesn't mean that it's right. And if you take a writer of our present day, someone that we love dearly, just because Charles Stanley says something doesn't mean that it's right. What does the Word of God say? And you and I are responsible to know the Word of God. And our Lord comes home in exposing the little minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says unto them, but I say unto you, what our Lord is teaching here is the relationship of murder to the law of God. Now, beloved, before I go further, how thankful you and I should be that we have the Holy Scriptures in the language that we can understand and read and profit from it. When Jeff Bull was a missionary to Tibet, and he was captured by the Chinese communists, and they took his Bible. He said, very little did I realize when they took that precious book from me that it would be 3.5 years before I again held it in my hand. Do we enjoy the Word of God? Are we given to the reading of it? And if you want to read a good book, Jeff Bull said that in his book, When Iron Gates Yield. But he went on to write a second book called, I just had it in my mind and it slipped my mind. God Holds the Key. God Holds the Key. And in that book, the second book he wrote, he told how he endured in the prison camp what he did. He went through the book of Genesis. And he thought about every verse that he knew that he could relate to in chapter 1. Then he went to chapter 2, to chapter 3. And after he was finished with the whole book of Genesis, he went to Exodus. From Exodus to Leviticus. I often wonder what he thought about Haggai. And some of those parts of the clean portion of our Bible that we very seldom read. But nevertheless, his book, God Holds the Key, is good reading, friends. It shows how the God keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus in the various situations of life. What a precious thing it is to have the Word of God. But now let us consider the commandment of the Lord. Our Lord says here, but I say unto you in verse 22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Our Lord taught here by saying, but I say unto you, that not only is murder wrong, but the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder, it signifies thou shalt not hate. That's what our Lord is teaching in this passage. Thou shalt not hate. In other words, God shows himself here in the person of Christ as the one who demands truth on the inward parts. He's not looking at you whether or not you have committed murder with your hands. He's looking at you in the heart as to whether you hate. Is there hatred down in your heart that manifests itself toward another person? When he uses the term brother here, I think he's using it in the broadest terms as children of Adam. Children of Adam. For we are commanded here to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, he calls us to abstain from all that might lead to the culmination of wickedness that is known as murder. You see, there are degrees of hatred that fall short of the actual deed of committing murder. But they expose a person to the judgment of God, whether we know it or not. It's what we harbor in our hearts, whether it ever comes out. For God demands purity on the inward part. The trouble with the Pharisees, everything was outward. But God demands purity within. Now, this is seen in the relationship of Cain and Abel in 1 John chapter 3. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to expound this passage for just a few moments in 1 John 3, and we begin our reading at verse 9. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. The word commit there is a word that could be best translated practice. You know we all sin in thought and word and deed. But the thought here is a continuance in sin or a practice of sin or lawlessness. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. Why? For his seed, the seed of God, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, in contrast to this, I want you to notice verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. I'm going to stop there, and I want to just say a few words about three births that the New Testament talks about. Three births. First of all, there is a natural birth. That's how you and I came to exist on planet Earth. We were born naturally. But in verse 9, you have a supernatural birth. Our Lord spoke about this to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. It is a spiritual birth. When we were born naturally, we were born children of wrath. And there's no difference between any of us who were born naturally. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were children of wrath, even as others. But now this supernatural birth, the result is we are children of God. We are born of God. You have that in verse 9. But now there is a third kind of a birth, an unnatural birth. Not all men become this, but some do. Some become children of Satan. They are born of Satan. That is what our text is here saying. In the second great parable our Lord gave in Matthew 13, the sowing was done. He planted wheat in his field, but while men slept, the enemy came and he sowed tares. The tares, the scripture says, are the children of the wicked one. Now I know that many times you've heard and I have heard when our Lord in John 8:44 said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of him ye will do. That this has reference to all men who are lost. I do not think so. It has reference to a special group of people who are unnaturally born of Satan. They are the children of the devil. Our Lord never said that to harlots. He never said that to publicans, but he said it to religious people, scribes and Pharisees, who are imitators of the real. And when you read that second parable in Matthew 13, the darnel, or the tares of the field were imitation wheat. Children of the devil. And this is serious business, friends. A person by natural birth is a child of Adam, and therefore a child of wrath. A person by spiritual birth, being born again, is a child of God. But there are those who play make-believe, and they become children of the devil. Now let us read the remainder of this chapter, or the remainder of this portion. Verse 11 says, "For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." It doesn't say he was of Adam, though he was by natural birth, but he was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we are passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Our Lord teaches that they who are the children of God, here is a contrast between the children of God and the children of Satan. The scribes and the Pharisees were children of Satan. They did his work. They imitated the real. They suppressed the truth. Just as Cain, in his offering, when it was not accepted, slew his brother Abel and the hatred that's on the inside. Our Lord, in his teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, as he expounds the truth of the sixth commandment, thou shalt do no murder, he tells us, thou shalt not hate. Our Lord never said the things that are recorded in John 8 of the sinners, the outright sinners, but he said them of those who were playing with religion and who were imitation of the genuine thing. Now our Lord gives in the passage that is before us three areas that he deals with. First of all, angry with your brother without a cause. Now it is not simple anger here that Christ reprehends. It is unwarrantable anger. You see, there is a holy anger. Our Lord was angry. Mark chapter 3. He was angry at the scribes and Pharisees because of their hypocrisy when he healed the man with a withered hand. Furthermore, Paul mentions anger in relation to the fruit of the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he says, "Be angry, but sin not." God made us that we can be angry. But in our anger, we should not sin. Now, the big problem is most times when we are angry, we do sin. But we shouldn't. And if we are angry and we do sin, he says, make it right before the sun goes down. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. Be angry and sin not. Now, how can you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference? Or if you're angry, just don't shrug it off and say, oh, that was righteous indignation. Don't shrug it off. I think there is a way. Holy anger proceeds from a love of righteousness. Are you angry because of the unrighteousness and the wickedness of the thing? That's holy anger. On the other hand, unholy anger issues from pride. Was my pride hurt? Did something happen to me? And unholy anger issues from pride. And that's what our Lord is saying here. If we hate our brother without a cause, there's no real cause for it. Now this first singling out of a reason of unjust anger by our Lord himself, he teaches us in general that whenever God forbids one sin, at the same time he forbids all sin of the same nature. He demands truth in the inward parts. Now that brings us to the second area. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka. Now that word Reka is another way of saying a vain fellow. It's like us denouncing with scorn somebody by saying, that guy's a jerk. You know, it is denouncing another person with scorn. And where does it come from? It rises from an uncontrolled temper. This sixth commandment that was given by Moses in Exodus chapter 20 forbids all abusive language. Because abusive language issues out of a bitter heart. God demands purity on the inside. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this is an illustration of this. Remember when Ishmael was born into Abraham, or Isaac was born into Abraham's house? Ishmael was jeering at Isaac. He was making faces at him. He was making fun of him. The Word of God calls it, in the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 4, he calls it persecuting. He was persecuting him. And you see, the man who would call another man a vain fellow by what he says, out of hatred that is in his heart, he's persecuting him. Let's go to the third degree. The third degree of murder here mentioned is to call our brother a fool. Now, this is to censoriously revile a brother or another person. Now, this is not to have reference to the simple usage of the word fool. Our Lord in Luke 24, you remember, with the two on the road to Emmaus, he said, O fools and slow heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. He's not using the common usage of the word fool. No, he's not doing that. He's speaking here not of a benevolent desire to make men sensible to their folly. That's a good work. That's a good work. And that's what our Lord is doing in Luke chapter 24. To the Jews of our Lord's day, when a person used the title fool, it signified a rebel against God, an apostate. And without going into the original words, you see, therefore one who used that term, you fool, you see, in denouncing a brother, he took his place on the judgment seat and he pronounced sentence upon him. He would say, you're a rebel, you are an apostate. By the way, that same word is the word that was used by Moses when he smote the rock the second time. And it kept him from entering the land of Canaan. Remember what he said in Numbers chapter 20? He said, must we fetch you rebels water out of this rock? Same word pronounced fool. And with it he smote the rock the second time. And he used the rod of judgment instead of the rod that budded, the rod of priesthood. And God judged him. He said, for this cause, thou shalt die and not enter into the land of Canaan. Now Moses was the same person. Moses did what we call he committed a sin unto death. He could never undo what he did. It was something that was done. And what our Lord is showing here is that he demands truth in the inward part. I remember a dear brother who's now with the Lord. He said, if you get angry and you sit down and write a person a letter, that you have to put it in an asbestos envelope. He said, but you don't mail it. The next day you get it out, you read it again. Well, it isn't quite as bad, so you put it back. The third day you get it out, you read it again, and instead of mailing it, you tear it up. But if on the other hand, in a fit of anger, you lifted up the telephone and you called him, and you gave him a piece of your mind, you can never take it back. It's said. It's done. Our Lord tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. These words are real. Hear now, you rebels, is what Moses said. Hear now, you fools, for this is what the word meant. And this is what our Lord is teaching in the passage. In closing, I'd just like to apply this for just a few moments. These words of our Lord, as we expounded them this morning, they do a number of things to us. Number one, they open our eyes and they shut our mouths. They cause us to realize that we're guilty before a holy God. Who is not an offender? And the words of Paul in Romans 3 come home with force. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who is not guilty? Who has not fallen short of the divine standard? The second thing that this passage teaches us is this. It teaches me that God demands truth on the inward parts. I can look well on the outside, but what is the heart like? And God's word says to us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in Acts chapter 15, I read that God purifies the heart by faith. Oh, I need to come to the cross. And I need that redemption that is found only in the blessed Son of God. I need to be forgiven by the Lord himself, for I have sinned grievously against the Lord of heaven and earth. But third, these things that are taught here cause me to come to Christ for pardon and for cleansing through the precious blood of Christ. Oh, my friends, there is no escape. We must be forgiven by God. Finally, these words cause me to examine my own heart. Have I truly been born of God? It's not have I gone forward in a meeting, have I raised my hand, have I shook the preacher's hand, but am I born of God? It caused me to cry out like David in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my iniquity. Give me a bath, O Lord. I need to be pure within. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has made it possible for all who stand and see their need, how far short we've come, there's cleansing available in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that with David we can cry out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Beloved, God is not playing games. Our Lord said, but I say unto you, and he speaks with his heart. Are you his? Others of him, I think, will sing the second stanza. 375 in our hymn book. Stanza number 2, the middle stanza of this hymn. It says, Lord, my sins, they are many like the sands of the sea. But thy blood, O my Savior, is sufficient for me. In the book it is written in bright letters that glow, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them like snow. Yes, my name's written there on that page white and fair in the book of God's kingdom. Yes, my name's written there. Why is it there? It is there because I've been born of God. Oh, my friend, if you need cleansing today, if you see your need, there's cleansing. There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. We invite you to come to him today for that spiritual birth. It is necessary. You need it. It is imperative. Let's stand together and sing that second stanza.